Father in heaven, as we're about to hear the reading and preaching and teaching of your word, Lord, we ask that you might open the word of God to us. And Lord, we understand that in throughout the scriptures that hearing the words of everlasting life is something that is not accomplished merely by a human effort alone, but it's by the grace of God that you give us ears to hear. And Lord, there's such an intimate relationship between hearing and overcoming. Lord, by your grace, allow us to hear and to overcome. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 15, as we continue our study of this wonderful book. It may come as a bit of a surprise to you, but after this morning, there will only be one more chapter on Samson, and then we have this very dramatic ending, which I plan on doing two sermons on, so there's the possibility of only three more sermons on Judges after this morning. We'll see how things go. Please give your attention to the reading of Judges chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harmed them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion, his best man." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, we will not. We will tie you securely and deliver you into their hands, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bands broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." Excuse me. And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramath Lehi. Then he became very thirsty, So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised Philistines?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and the water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En-Hahorkah, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. This morning, I'm going to begin by placing chapter 15 within the larger context of what we have already learned about Samson and his ministry. In my last sermon, last Sunday morning, I made the statement that verse 4 of chapter 14 was the most important verse in the entire narrative, because it's the verse that provides us with the theological lens for understanding the entire story and what God is doing. In verse 4, we are given insight into God's secret purpose. God is initiating a fight between the Israelites and the Philistines, and once he initiates this fight, he's going to use Samson as his instrument, his redeemer. And that's how the whole story plays out. For 40 years, think about that. For 40 years, the Israelites have been in servitude to the Philistines, and there's not one biblical record of one man during these 40 years calling out for the Lord for deliverance. For 40 years. It's the first time in the book of Judges that they've been in servitude for 40 years. Prior to this, 20 years has been the longest. 40 years is significant. A Hebrew would notice this because 40 is the biblical number of an ordeal, a test. How long did it rain in the Genesis flood? For 40 days and 40 nights. How long was Moses on Mount Sinai? How long were the children of Israel in the wilderness? 40 years. How long was Jesus tested? 40 days. 40 is a time of ordeal. And during the entire testing period, this ordeal, not once do the Israelites call out to the Lord for deliverance. It's a terrible commentary. It's an indictment against God's people. Israel failed the test. This is consistent with what we read earlier in chapter 2 in verses 22 and 23, where the Lord explains why he has left some of these pagan nations within the land. He's left them in the land to see if his people would intermarry with them, to see if his people would adopt their worldview, their pagan theology, and their practices, and as a result, forsake the Lord. And the only reason they end up in servitude is because that's what they've done. So to end up in servitude to begin with, they become thoroughly paganized. And now that they've become thoroughly paganized and they've been in servitude, they've just accepted this as the status quo. It's the way it is. It's the way it is, Samson. And therefore, God has decided it's time for sovereign intervention. And since there's no longer enmity between, as there should be, the enmity is only going one way. The Philistines have plenty of enmity for the Israelites. But the Israelites have lost all enmity for their enemies. And therefore God intervenes here. And therefore chapter 14 verse 4 takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? After Eve entered into a covenant with the serpent, and her husband sat by passive, idle, God not only pronounced the curse, which we expect, but in the midst of pronouncing the curse, in chapter 3, verse 15, God announces the gospel. But he does so in a very unusual way. He announces that there's going to be enmity between the woman and the serpent. Prior to that, Eve and the serpent have entered into a relationship. She's been deceived. But now God imposes enmity, hatred, between the woman and the serpent. But this enmity extends now to her seed, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. And then from the seed of the woman, he, a redeemer, will come who will crush the head of the serpent. Well, this takes us, there's a connection between Genesis 3:15 and Judges chapter 14, verse 4. Because God now is going to reimpose enmity. He's going to start a fight between the Israelites and the Philistines. And in the midst of this conflict, a redeemer is going to emerge. And the redeemer is going to be instrumental in initiating and creating the conflict. Even though God's people have lost all sense and they've made a covenant with their enemies, and they become thoroughly paganized and assimilated, God is going to intervene. Therefore, in chapter 15, what we have here is a commentary on the seed of the serpent, but we also have a commentary on the seed of the woman and this promised redeemer. The seed of the serpent is represented by the Philistines. That's the bad guys. The seed of the woman is represented by the Israelites. That's the good guys with the white hats. That means something if you grew up watching John Wayne. I realize for most of you, maybe that doesn't resonate anymore. And then what you have here is a commentary upon God's redemption and God's redeemer. If you were present last week, you'll remember that during Samson's wedding feast, he posed a riddle: out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And he proposed to his Philistine friends, hey, if you can solve my riddle, I'll give you 30 linen exchanges of clothing, 30 changes of clothes and 30 linen garments. Likewise, if you can't solve my riddle, you're going to owe me the 30 exchanges of clothes and 30 linen garments. And you know how the story ends. They cannot solve his riddle. So they threaten his new bride that they're going to burn her house down upon her and her father. And she pleads and weeps, and she gets Samson to tell her the secret to his riddle. And then in turn, she tells the secret to the townsmen. And they come and they tell Samson the riddle. And they think that they've solved this. They think that they have the answer to this dilemma. But how does Samson respond? He responds by going and killing 30 of their friends and taking their garments and then giving them to the townspeople. Not what they expected. God is creating enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's already enmity on the part of the serpent seed toward the woman's seed. The enmity that has been lost is the enmity on the part of God's people towards their enemies. They're serving their enemies. They're in bondage to their enemies instead of serving the Lord. And the Lord is going to change this. Well, this is the pattern that we observe all the way through chapters 14 and 16 here. There's six different episodes, and every time the Philistines think that they have the solution. They got it. They've got the upper hand. But every time, Samson responds in vengeance, and we find that their plan comes to nothing. He rains on their parade. And if you were a Hebrew reading this in ancient Hebrew, it would be utterly hilarious and you would love it and it would be a wonderful thing. And hopefully it still is, even though you're not a Hebrew. The Bible uses humor to make a theological point here. This brings us to the second episode in chapter 15. The Philistines think that everything is great. Samson has gone back home. But after a while, you know, Samson's a young man and his anger fades and he decides it'd be nice to see his beautiful wife. And therefore, he puts away his grudge and rather than going to the flower shop and getting a beautiful bouquet of flowers, he gets a young goat, just what every girl wants. And he's got this young goat under his arm and he shows up at her father's doorstep and he has love in his heart and he wants to make his way to the bedroom chamber and impress his new bride with the young goat, and her father's like, oh, hold up, Samson. Got a problem here, Samson. I thought you hated her so thoroughly that I gave her to your best man. And Samson says, glory, hallelujah. No. Samson is an even-tempered guy, isn't he? He says, "You did what?" And he does what any young man would do. He goes out and he catches 300 foxes. Isn't that what you'd do? I've never even seen 300 foxes in my entire life. And then I learned last night that there was some confusion on this. He ties them tail to tail. If you have 300 and you tie them tail to tail, how many foxes are tied tail to tail? Children? 150. This is not a big wheel with a spokes and all the fox. That's not what's going on here. There's 150 pairs. Each one fox and one fox tied tail to tail with a torch between their tails. Now, what's the significance of two foxes tied together with one torch between their tails? Once the torch is lit, the fox is going to try to get away from the torch and run. But one fox is going to run this way, and one fox is going to potentially run this way, which is going to result in what? A zigzag, sporadic, unpredictable path. If you just had one fox and a torch tied to its tail, well, the fox is not going to necessarily go where you want him to go. Going to run in the open, down the road, maybe down a hole or whatever. But this way, it's going to make it real hard to predict and know. And what happens? He takes these 150 pairs of foxes, lights the torches, and let them loose. It's wheat harvest time. They're harvesting the grain. He lets them loose in the wheat fields, and the wheat fields burn up in smoke. All the standing grain burns up, plus the shocks where they've harvested, they've got it piled up. They lose the entire wheat crop. And the fire is so devastating, and this is so effective, that we even learned that the vineyards are burned and the olive groves are burned. It's a major disaster. You know, you don't replace an olive grove in just one season. It takes years to grow a mature olive grove. It's a major loss. In the ancient world, olive oil was a commodity exchanged like money. The financial loss here is great. Who did this? A foreign military? Well, Samson was married to the daughter of that Timnite. That Timnite gave his wife to his best man. So what do? They show up at the Timnite's home. Do they have a conversation with him? No, they make sure his wife, his daughter's in his house, and they burn it down. Do you remember what the threat was in the previous chapter? If you don't get Samson to tell us his secret, we'll burn your house down on you and your father. The very curse that they threatened, that Samson's wife tried to avoid by betraying him, has come upon her. You can't escape God's curse. Humanly speaking. Well, Samson, again, they think they've got the perfect answer here. And Samson is not impressed with this, so he declares war against them, a one-man army, and he goes out and slaughters them, taking vengeance upon them. Verse 7 and 8 describe that to us. Do you understand what God is doing? God is doing the very thing that we were allowed to see in the secret purpose, where he's going to reintroduce enmity between his people, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in the midst of this enmity, a redeemer is going to emerge. Samson provides us with a picture of this redeemer. So what we have here is a commentary on both seeds, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And we have a picture, providing us a picture of our salvation, the Redeemer. Excuse me. Once again, the Philistines have come up with what they believe is the perfect solution to their problem. Instead of trying to capture Samson on their own, they're going to recruit the assistance of his countrymen, particularly the tribe of Judah. That's the strongest of the tribes. And they know that Samson is camped out at Edom. So they declare war now, and their army shows up camped before Judah, and they make the appeal to the Judahites, you get Samson and bring him to us this time. We're tired dealing with him directly. So they come down to where Samson is staying, and they're going to arrest him. This is something they're obviously rather concerned about because there's 3,000 of them. They know it's going to take an army to arrest him. Here's the saddest part of the whole narrative. They confront Samson. Do you remember what they said to him? Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? Do you not know that God's enemies rule over us? Do you not know that Satan rules over us? Do you not comprehend there is no freedom from your sin? You're in bondage to your sin and your guilt, and there's no hope. Do you not know you were dominated by Satan and God's enemies? Why don't you serve them? Why would you do this? Could there be a sadder commentary on the people of God than for them to corporately confess, do you not know that the enemies of God rule over us? What a terrible statement. What a terrible confession. They actually view God's deliverance as a threat to the peace that they have secured through their compromise. Do you see yourself as living under the dominion of your sin? Do you see yourself as living under the tyranny of the devil? Do you see yourself as powerless? Well, in and of yourself, you are. Do you see yourself as strictly a servant of your own sinful desires? What's your relationship with God's enemies? What's your relationship this morning with God's enemies? Have you made a covenant with them? Have you adopted their way of thinking, their worldview, their worship of creation? Their morality, their view of sexuality, their view of marriage, their view of gender, their view of sex. Where are you at in your relationship with God's enemies? In 1 John chapter 2, John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but of the world. Do you love the world? What is your relationship to the world? What desires control you? What defines you? Is your identity found in your servitude to this world? Is your identity found in Jesus Christ? The Israelites had become so compromised that they had come to a point that they found their identity as servants of the Philistines. Is that not a tragedy? Does that bother you? It bothers me. But you know what bothers me even more? The church in America is no different. We face the same struggle. We face the same struggle. I think Judges may be one of the most exposing books I've ever preached. The church in Corinth had the same struggle. The Apostle Paul said in chapter 6 of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is a glorious statement. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. I will dwell among them. I will dwell among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It's a direct quote from Scripture. Our identity is based upon God's faithfulness. The fact that God has promised to walk among us. The fact that God makes us into a temple. The fact that God has looked upon us with favor and acted on our behalf. As God has said, I will dwell among them and walk among them. I will be their God. Who does that? Did you make God your God? No. Therefore, come out. That's the response. Because this is true, this glorious gospel declaration, because this is true, now come out. The command to be separate is based upon God's faithfulness and the fact that God dwells with his people. Was this true even in Judges 15? Did God still dwell with his people in Judges 15? Could it be? Is it possible that God still could dwell with his people? Even while instead of supporting Samson and encouraging him in his struggle against God's enemies, the men of Judah willingly cooperate with the Philistines. You know, this is terrible because up to this point, Judah's been the high point. Othniel's come from Judah, Caleb. Judah's the one that when you begin, they're the ones that actually go through their territory and they kick out the Canaanites. They put them to death and drive them out. And now Judah is the tribe. Judah, really? The tribe of Caleb and Othniel? They're going to cooperate with the Philistines and they're going to bind Samson? It's a sad, sad commentary on God's people. But God is intervening. And the sin of God's people will not prevent him from accomplishing his redemption. Have you ever wondered why Samson allows the men of Judah to bind him and hand him over to the Philistines? He certainly can prevent them from doing that. Would you not agree with me? So why does he allow it? Why does Samson allow himself? His only contingency is this: promise me that you yourselves are not going to kill me. As long as you don't kill me, I'll stick my hands out. You can bind me. You can tie me up. You can do all that. You can hand me over. That's fine. I'll go along with this. Why? It doesn't really seem to be in Samson's character. Because we have here a picture of a greater Redeemer who was led like a lamb to the slaughter at any moment in time. He could have broke free from those who bound him. And he could have taken flight from the cross. And what we have is Christ emerging up from the pages of Scripture as Samson goes willingly to the slaughter. And boy, is there going to be a great slaughter. Christ emerges in a powerful way from our text. Oh, he could have overcome his captors just like Samson. But he goes as a sheep to be slaughtered. The Philistines are delighted. They yell out in triumph. They think that they have gained the upper hand over God's anointed. This was certainly true of God's enemies when Jesus Christ was put to death on the cross, was it not? But then, unexpectedly, under the power of the Holy Spirit, Samson rips through the new ropes as if they are burnt flax. And by the way, Samson's name means the sun, one like the sun. He burns hot with the Spirit of God, and those new ropes just melt off his hands. And he picks up the jawbone of a donkey. Now, I want you to think with me for just a moment here. Have you ever considered the logistics of this? When this building is completely full, let's say we have 450 people here when it's completely full. Samson slaughtered, in one episode, 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. How many times do you have to hit a man to kill him? How many times do you got to swing that? And how fast does it have to happen if you have trained military men approaching you with weaponry? This is an absolutely amazing feat. And it's no wonder that when he's done, he's exerted so much energy and he's so exhausted that he thinks he's going to die of thirst, or what he's really saying, I'm thirsty, my energy is depleted, the Philistines could overcome me at this point. My strength is spent. And for the first time in 40 years, a man calls out. Now, maybe it happened, but it's not recorded for us in the scriptures. For the first time in recorded history in the Bible in 40 years, a leader of Israel calls out to the Lord for deliverance. Is that not marvelous? The sad part is, he didn't call out to the Lord for deliverance until he was convinced he was facing death. What will it take for God's people to cry out for deliverance? That they might be delivered from the enemies of God. That they might be delivered from their own sin and bondage and misery. What does it take in your life before you call upon the Lord? It's a powerful gospel text, really, when it's considered appropriately. Because where did they go to find Samson? Where was he? And what happens now? He's in a rock formation. And the rock splits open. And water pours forth from the rock. And Samson drinks, and he's revived, and his spirit returns to him, the Bible says. How can you read this and not think of Moses striking the rock in Exodus chapter 17 and in Numbers chapter 20? And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that this rock was Jesus Christ. And this rock was with God's people. So even in the book of Judges chapter 15, God is present and he's walking among his people. Christ is there. And the moment that Samson calls upon the Lord for deliverance, the waters of everlasting life flow forth, and he's revived. And the Lord renews him and gives him strength. In the midst of all the ugliness, amidst of all the compromise, when God's people have lost the sense to even know who their enemies are, and they should not identify themselves as servants of God's enemies. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. And he responds to this call, this pleading by Samson. And if we're reminded by the Apostle Paul that all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Well, that sounds a lot like what I read earlier about the love of the world and the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and all these things that seduce them, that they became paganized. Excuse excuse me. Do you realize that what the Lord did for Samson, he has already done for you? The Lord has already broken open the rock, and the waters of everlasting life have already flowed forth from his side. Christ is present this morning, the rock of your salvation. The psalmist says in Psalm 118 that he will praise the Lord because he called upon the Lord, and the Lord himself became his salvation. God is here this morning in power, spirit, and majesty, and he is power present as the rock of your salvation, as your refuge. Call upon him. Drink freely from the waters of everlasting life and be renewed. Leave this place revived. Not because you had the greatest breakfast or your wife makes the best cinnamon rolls, because you know what it is to drink and to eat from Christ, the one who sustains those who call upon him. As he forgives them of their sins, as he nourishes you, revives you, keeps you. This morning I ask, where is your identity? Is your identity in Christ? Or is your identity ultimately found in the things that you long for, that come from this world? Ultimately, may our identity be found not in our own accomplishments, our own sin, our own failures, our own longings, sinful longings, but may our identity be found in Christ, and may we be satisfied in Christ and refreshed by him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. Lord, we're confronted with some texts that are very rich narratives, wonderful stories that hold our imaginations captive. But Lord, may these stories be more than just wonderful Bible stories and wonderful narratives. May they be for us rich theological narratives, whereby we hear the words of everlasting life and we are confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ. We are confronted with the fact that in our own wisdom, there are times, Lord, when we make peace with those whom we should not make peace. There are times when we love the world and we struggle with a love for the world if we are honest, and we are subdued and enticed by desires that should not entice us. And Lord, we compromise ourselves by what we think, priorities and values, and what we pursue. And yet ultimately, you still are faithful. Help us, Lord, that in the midst of our wilderness pilgrimage, in the midst of our journey, may it become habitual and routine for us to cry out to the Lord. And may we know what it is, Lord, to drink the words of everlasting life, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be renewed in Christ and the gospel promise, to be restored in our salvation, that our joy and our strength might be restored. And Lord, may we know what it is to then live, walk, and rest in your strength as those who have been revived by Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.